just to get that old concordance out again, and to check the word must, as it relates to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and so on. But here's one. I must be about my Father's business. And the Lord Jesus made his Father's business number one priority in his life. Now, how about you? Where does your Father's business come in your order of priorities? Does the family come before your Father's business? You say we need to attend to the affairs of the home and family. Well, that's right. But shouldn't our Father's business come first? Does the work, the business, come before our Father's business? What about our order of priorities? Beloved in Christ, tonight I appeal to you. Heed the Savior's words. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. I know that there are great pressures brought upon every one of us to put other things at the top of our list of priorities. But may God help us to be like the Lord Jesus, who said, I must be about my Father's business. Did you notice from the story that his Father's business meant more to him than the society of his kinsfolk and acquaintances? When Mary and Joseph couldn't find him, well, the natural place to look was among his kinsfolk and acquaintances, but they couldn't find him there. His Father's business meant more to him than enjoying the company of kinsfolk and acquaintances. I speak to my younger friends again, in particular. Great when a crowd of young folk get together, isn't it? Maybe on a Sunday night, some night through the week, and you sing a few hymns or choruses, and you enjoy each other's company in one of the homes of the believers. That kind of thing is very sweet. But I've discovered this, that if young men or young women are going to make their mark for God, sometimes they've got to even opt out of that kind of thing and shut themselves away, alone with God, poring over the word of God, bowing the knee before him in prayer. And really, the things of their Father's business, means more to them than the society of kinsfolk and acquaintances. Now, I know there's a balance in all of that. And I hope you don't think that I'm urging you to become some kind of monk or some kind of oddity. You know, just to cloister yourself away and become so unapproachable. And no, there's a balance in the whole thing. But what I'm saying is there will be times when you'll have to say, sorry, count me out this time. And you shut yourself away alone. You've got my Father's business. I draw boat adventure at this stage in the meeting. I'm wondering if there's anyone here tonight, down this side or over here. God has maybe put his hand upon you. And he's calling you maybe to missionary service. Far from here. And you're still among your kinsfolk and acquaintances tonight. When you know right well in your heart, you should be somewhere else. I wonder if God has stopped calling. Not so many are going these days. I somehow don't think that God has stopped calling men to his service. I'm just wondering if more are saying no, and they prefer the society of kinsfolk and acquaintances to the rigors of serving the Lord in some remote part of the world. I don't know whether you would ever have known the late Norman Rees from Wales. His son serves the Lord in Botswana at this time, Mr. Ian Rees. Norman Rees served the Lord in Central Africa. And after his first missionary stint there, he came home, his wife very, very sick. He took her to see a specialist in Harley Street in London, a Christian man. And the Christian man looked at Mrs. Rees and saw that she was very, very poorly. He said to her, "Brother Norman, what have you been doing with her? Where has she been? How has she got into this state?" And her brother Rees explained that their first term of missionary service had been spent in a certain valley in Central Africa, a kind of white man's graveyard. And he said to the doctor, "I don't suppose you ever heard of it?" Said the doctor, "Heard of it? When I was a young man, God called me to serve him in that selfsame valley. And I didn't go. And he says I've missed the best in life." There he was, surrounded by luxury really, in his Harley Street practice. And he says to the missionary, "I've missed the best in life." Preferring the society of kinsfolk and acquaintances to his father's business. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He was in the things of his father. Finally, in this connection, I want you to notice that because of his devotion to his father's business, he was misunderstood. "Ah," says Mary's son, "why hast thou thus dealt with us?" And again it says, "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." He was really misunderstood because of his total commitment to his father's business. We speak about out and out Christians. I think the Lord Jesus spoke more about in and out Christians, not in and out anything. But he spoke about his sheep going in and out and finding pasture, in to read and pray and out to serve, in and out and in and out. But you know what I mean when I speak about an out and out Christian. Sometimes people like that are misunderstood. They're misunderstood by the ungodly, says Peter. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting. And when the drink is offered and you say, "I'm sorry, no thank you," they think it strange. And as they see you going out to your meetings, they wonder what you get out of them. And they think it strange. And you don't go to the discos and the dances and the picture house and all the rest. And they think it strange. And they regard you as being an oddity. But isn't it rather sad when those who are totally committed to their father's business are thought strange by their fellow Christians? Beloved, I would venture to suggest to you that this kind of commitment ought to be the norm in the Christian life. And it's really the worldly Christian and the carnal Christian who's an oddity as far as Christian life is concerned. It ought to be that way. But the tragedy is this. So many folk that are saintly and godly and spiritual are misunderstood and maligned by those who couldn't lace their boots when it comes to spirituality. Now, I'm saying to every one of you, if you're going to go in for the things of God in absolute commitment, be prepared for criticism. You'll have to take a lot of flack, there's no doubt about it. Be prepared for it. Even the Lord Jesus was misunderstood here in Luke chapter 2. So, I do trust that as we've written over this little section, he left us an example. It will be a blessing to our own soul. Now you young folk, I hope you're listening, because I'm going to highlight one thing more about the Lord Jesus before I leave. Just one thing, only. At the end of the narrative, it says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Subject to Mary and Joseph. Now please, it doesn't say he was subject to them when he was 5.
although doubtless he was.
It doesn't say he was subject to them when he was 10, although doubtless he was. But it's relatively easy to keep a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old subject. Ah, he's 12. And he's verging on the teenage stage of life. What they call the difficult stage, you see. And it's just at that critical point that the Bible says he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, teenagers, could I ask you, are you subject to your parents? That just means doing what you're told, just to put it in plain language. Obeying them. It's one of the cardinal commandments, you know, honor thy father and thy mother. And the book of Colossians tells me that, well, it's well pleasing to the Lord if you behave thus. And I'm sure that if you're a Christian at all, you would want to be well pleasing to the Lord. Remember, here's one of the ways in which you can be well pleasing to the Lord, by being obedient to your parents, by being subject to them. I suppose that the most of us have little regrets. And I suppose that most of us regret that in the teenage stage of life we weren't just a subject as we might have been. And if Father said 10 o'clock, we would try to make it 11. If he said 11, we would try to squeeze it out to midnight and hope that nothing would be said. And you know, as you think back on these things, there are always these regrets. And so there's the possibility of teenagers here tonight being rather different from that, and emulating the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went down to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Now just a word for the remainder of the meeting about Mary and Joseph. And I want to look at the narrative again, and see in it an illustration of how believers can get out of touch with my dear friends in Christ. It's so possible for any one of us just to lose the sweetness of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, this couple were regular attenders at the feast. They went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, says verse 41. And yet, they got out of touch with Christ. And you say, I see what you're getting at now. You've been trying to encourage us to attend meetings on a regular basis, whether it be the prayer meeting, or the Lord's Supper, or ministry, or gospel, or whatever. And now you're going to tell us that attending meetings is not everything. Well, that's exactly right. Attending the meetings is not everything. These people attended the meetings, and yet, they got out of touch with Christ. Oh, you say, preacher, we couldn't be in a backslidden condition if we're still attending the meetings. My friends, the book of Proverbs speaks about the backslider in heart. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and it's possible to take our place at the Lord's Supper and yet be a backslider. And it's possible to be there when the saints of God are praying and still be a backslider in heart, out of touch with Christ. And so these were folks who were diligent in obeying the word with regard to their attendance. Yet, they were out of touch with Christ. You see, they moved impatiently without waiting on the Lord. They headed back for Nazareth while he tarried behind at Jerusalem. And we're so often like that, aren't we? We take steps in life without really waiting to know the Lord's will. Now, I don't want to appear overly pious here tonight. Sometimes when my brethren speak about guidance, they do appear overly pious and overly godly, and they make the folk feel that they are second-class Christians. I'm not suggesting that the matter of the Lord's guidance is an easy thing to discern in our lives. I remember just maybe a few years ago, sharing a conference weekend with our brother Jennings, just a year before he died, away in the most northerly assembly in the British Isles, in a little place called Bray in Shetland. That day, our brother Jennings spoke a little about divine guidance, and he mentioned an incident. A missionary speaking at a meeting had been constantly saying, "The Lord told me to do this, and the Lord sent me there, and the Lord told me to do that." And after the meeting, our brother Jennings had approached him and said, "My brother, would you care to explain to me how the Lord told you to do this, and how the Lord told you to do that?" Is it? You see, beloved, there's just the danger that we can speak glibly about these things. I know it's not easy to discern the Lord's will in some matter of living. But I think that we need to learn that it's good to wait upon the Lord. And maybe it's a good guideline that if there's no clear direction, if the green light doesn't go, then better just to hang fire. These people went without waiting on the Lord. The disciples in the garden were exactly the same. They said to the Lord Jesus, "Shall we smite with the sword?" And before they got the answer, Peter had done it. And Malchus's ear lay on the ground. And they're so impatient. And Moses was the same. He was 40 years too early in starting to try to deliver the people. 40 years before God's time. What about you? Are you willing to be patient and to wait God's will about things? We could easily get out of touch with Christ if we move too quickly, as these folks did. And then, I want you to observe too that as they go on their journey, they go for a whole day supposing him to be in the company. And they were unaware that he wasn't with them. There's just the danger that we could be going on with the old routine of living, Christian life, assembly life, going through the motion, supposing him to be in the company. He's not there at all. Not there at all. And we're unaware of it. Beloved, it's so possible to be spiritually insensitive. I'm thinking of the Laodiceans now. And they're saying we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The Lord Jesus says, "You don't know, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he piles up adjective after adjective to describe the spiritual condition. And they didn't even realize it. Unaware of it. The Lord through Hosea says, "Grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not." Now, you'll pardon me if I say that grey hairs aren't white hairs. White hair in the Bible, we speak of maturity and purity and all the rest. Grey hairs would speak of deterioration. When you see the grey hairs beginning to appear, you know you're over the hill. It's deterioration when you think of the grey hairs. And God says grey hairs are here and there upon him. Doesn't even know it. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and spiritually speaking, the grey hairs have been appearing, and you're unaware of it. My dear friends, maybe by exposing yourself to the Word of God and allowing the Spirit to fill up your conscience, you could be aware of the fact that you've got out of touch with Christ, out of communion with the Lord Jesus, as these people did a whole day's journey, supposing him to be in the company. Ah, but they want to find him. At last they discover he's not there, and they want to find him. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and you've woken up to the fact that you're not what you should be spiritually, and you want to get back and you want to find him, and you want to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus again, well now, if they're going to find him, they'll have to go back to where they lost him. And they make their way back to Jerusalem. In other words, you've got to get back to where things went wrong. That's what happened with Abraham. After he'd been to Egypt, that disastrous trip into Egypt, he comes back and he comes to Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning. That's it. Getting back to where we were at the beginning. Back to Bethel. Back to Jerusalem in this instance. You know the story of the axe head. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. All right, says Elisha. Where fell it? Let's get back to where things went wrong. I wonder if you're willing to walk down memory lane tonight to try to discern where things went wrong. Was it that morning that you rushed out without reading and praying? Was it that day that you told that little white lie? Now, really, there's no such thing. They're all as black as coal as far as God is concerned. But was it that day? Was it that day you lost your temper and you never yet apologized? Where fell it? Where did things go wrong? Oh, beloved, we've got to get back to where things went wrong. So the Lord Jesus to Ephesus, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. May God give us a desire to get back into touch with Christ and to seek him again. Well now, one day out of touch with Christ and 3 days to find him. True to life, isn't it? True to life. You neglect your quiet time for one day. It takes a while just to feel that you're in tune with the Lord again, doesn't it? It's so true to life. One day out of touch and 3 days to find it. I think of the Song of Songs in this connection. And the call comes, open to me, my love. Oh, but she was in bed for the night and she didn't want to be disturbed. Until she sees his hand in at the hole of the door. Her heart is moved to oxen and she goes to the door. But her beloved had withdrawn himself. We think he's at our beck and call, you know. We seem to forget that when he comes knocking, it's important for us to open and to open swiftly. My dear friends, the trysting place with Christ is vital in every Christian life. And so she goes and she says, I sought him, but I could not find him. And it was a painful experience before she got back into touch with her beloved. Now, my dear friends in Christ tonight, if you feel out of tune with the Lord, if you feel you have got out of touch, wouldn't it be grand if you started seeking? And in the mercy of God, be restored to full communion with himself again and enjoy not only the sweetness of his presence, but the joy of commitment to his Father's business. You see, I have a feeling that oftentimes we are discontented with assembly life. We feel things aren't what they should be. Maybe we do feel a flatness about the meetings. But we've got to ask, Lord, is it I? Could it be that I'm the one who's out of tune? Could it be that I'm the one who has got out of touch with the Lord? I do trust then that from this little incident tonight, precious though it be in its Christological sense, I do trust that from it these practical things may prove to be a blessing to us. So now shall we pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we draw near to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee again for him. We bless thee for this little glimpse that we've had of him at the age of 12. We thank thee that he was growing up before thee as a tender plant under a root out of a dry ground. We'll have to sing in thy presence that quiet time he knew at Nazareth. Saw one with purpose through at Nazareth, grew up in all his ways, to God his Father's praise, precious indeed those days at Nazareth. And so we do pray thee, Father, that the meditation on thy word tonight may prove to be a blessing to all of us. We commit ourselves to thee as we separate the one from the other in his peerless name. Amen. Now we're going to take time to sing just two verses of a hymn. Number 507, hymn number 507. We're going to sing verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, while we tread this veil of sorrow, may we in thy love abide. Keep us, O our gracious Saviour, cleaving closely to thy side, still relying on our Father's changeless love. Verses 3 and 4 of 507, and shall we stand to sing?